Well, the chaplain of the Senate in the state of Kansas once opened their session with this prayer. Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other side just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in one sense, this is an indictment against politicians on every level. It seems that the higher you go in politics, the more we find disagreement on what is true. In fact, one has said that international politics between countries seems to be the art of lying. But I don't think we can entirely blame politicians for this. Politics may be one scenario in which lying is lucrative. It might get going back on your word, rather, is common, and it's almost expected. But the reality is politicians are operating with the same human tendencies that you and I have. They have a heart that is prone to wander, that is easily swayed by our ego or our pride or our ambition, to look good in the eyes of others, to be seen as upright and full of integrity, but in reality, you want to maintain the right to do what you want. How we speak isn't the only important thing about us, but it is a window into our soul. This is why Jesus says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. It's the well on which we draw. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So when we hear people speak flippantly about God or use God's name in a flippant manner in which they're not actually talking about God, they're not saying anything about God, they're just injecting his name into the conversation as a means of strengthening what they're saying or as a means of honoring him or rather dishonoring him. And when people do not consistently keep their word, I wish I could say that this is only true of the world, that this was only true of those who are not Christ followers, that it was true of those who have not been saved. But unfortunately, I think I'm talking about myself as much as anyone. Today, we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is laying out with clarity what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes that we went through in verses 3 through 12 are descriptions of those things which characterize the life and the heart of a follower of Christ, of those who have been born again, those who have acknowledged that they are sinners before God and that only Christ, the sinless Son of God, who came to die on the cross and to rise again on the third day, can achieve their salvation. And only by trusting in him alone can they have their sins forgiven. That acceptance before God is not attained at the final evaluation, although we will have one. It's attained in Christ, as you bow the knee to him in faith and trust. So these characteristics are the fruit of the gospel, which begin to make themselves evident in your life as you grow and as you change to become like Christ. And our speech is one of those things which will be affected if there is indeed genuine change taking place from the inside out. And so the issue is integrity in our speech and our action. This morning, I want to urge you from this text, as I believe Jesus does as well, that you would point people to the truth of the gospel by speaking with integrity and keeping your word. Point people to the truth of the gospel by speaking with integrity and keeping your word. You know, in many ways, this flows right out of the issue of adultery and divorce, because adultery and divorce is essentially an example of not speaking with integrity and not keeping your word. But I think this is broader in its application. And it applies to each and every one of us, regardless of your relationship status, regardless of your age, and it happens to us every single day. Pointing people to the truth of the gospel by speaking with integrity and keeping your word. Perhaps you have a heading in your Bible at the beginning of verse 33 that simply says, oaths. Oaths. It's not a word we use very often today, but most of us know what it means. Basically, it's the practice of promising something, and often with the invocation of some negative consequence for failing to fulfill the promise made. Promising something with the invocation of some negative consequence for failing to fulfill the promise made. And so we read in verse 33 again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. We have a charge of integrity in verse 33, a charge of integrity. This is the idea of putting yourself on the line, of going all in before a higher authority to back the claim or the promise that you are making. It's a well-known thing when you see someone who is sworn in to a position or an office in which they either raise their right hand or they put their hand on a Bible or something like this, in which they take an oath to uphold the Constitution or to uphold the standards of the position that they have been given. And of course, we do this occasionally, even in other ways. We invoke God's name. We see a charge of integrity in verse 33. But let's also look at a summary of the command, because as we look into verse 33, you realize that Jesus here is giving to them a summary of what was said in times of old. This is actually not a direct quotation. If you go search for this, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn, you won't find it in the Old Testament in exactly that form. But rather, this is a summary of different commands that take place throughout the law. So let me read you a few of those commands, and you can see that I believe it's a fairly accurate summary or quotation. Exodus 20, verse 7. You're familiar with this in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Numbers chapter 30 talks about vows and oaths. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then lastly, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. And so if you take all of these and you mash them together, you're going to get something like what you read in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. In other words, it's basically keeping your promises of not bringing God into the situation and then reflecting badly on his name by not keeping what you have said you are going to do. It's a charge of integrity. Now you say, well, is Jesus condemning this? After all, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, we have an actual command, an Old Testament command to the people of Israel, where God says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. In other words, don't swear by other things. God is your authority. He is the one who rules over you. And so you should, if you're going to give a vow, then it better be by the name of God. He is the one who sees all things and knows all things and will hold us to account. It's an Old Testament command. In fact, we even have some Old Testament examples of this taking place. Well, let's just consider a few. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, God speaks to Noah, and he says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark," this takes place after the flood, "it is for every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." He gives a promise, a very clear promise to Noah. God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 after Abraham passes the test of offering his son Isaac. And God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." And he goes on to give him a promise. "I've sworn by myself," he says. Luke chapter 1, I realize this is the New Testament, but he's talking about this oath, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He calls it an oath that God participated in. Numbers chapter 5 is very interesting. This is a situation in which a husband is suspicious of his wife being unfaithful to him, and so this is a form of a lie detector test, if you will, a trial by ordeal, where God says, "You're going to bring her to the priest. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying that whatever I'm about to say is the truth, and that God is going to punish me using this water that I'm going to drink if I'm not telling the truth." He makes her take an oath. Numbers chapter 6 carves out a category of those who take an oath regarding the vow of a Nazarite, someone who is separating himself to the Lord. And then when we read in Acts chapter 2, we're reading Peter's sermon when he talks about David, and he says, David being there for a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, talks about this promise, the Davidic covenant, that there would remain one to sit upon the throne of David, and Peter calls that an oath that God swore. So these are just Old Testament examples of God himself participating in this form of an oath. And yet over the years, the scribes and the teachers of the law seem to have missed the emphasis that God was giving, but rather they began to emphasize the form, the manner in which these oaths would take place. And so when you go to Matthew chapter 23, you see Jesus addressing this problem of emphasizing the form of the oath rather than the heart integrity behind the oath. Matthew chapter 23, we read this. Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.'" In other words, what you swear by or how you swear by it determines whether it's binding. They began to interpret this back and forth, and they began to split hairs over this and that, and which formula was binding and which one was not. You know, sometime in today's world, we make a difference between profanity versus blasphemy. If you don't believe me, just notice that if you watch any form of television, there are certain things where we're going to beep those out. And then there's other words where, oh, that one's apparently fine, and we wouldn't advocate you using that. In other words, it seems to be okay to use God's name or to talk about heaven or hell or damnation, but it's not okay to use a certain set of four-letter words. We seem to distinguish for some reason between those things. Well, at that time, in the time of the Old Testament and the teaching of this law, it wasn't so much the difference that they were making, but rather the difference between profanity versus perjury. In other words, swearing an oath by God's name versus by another object. They were distinguishing those things. What does Christ say about that? So we pick it up in Matthew 23, verse 19. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Really? You're gonna differentiate between those things? You're going to make a difference? He says, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. You can't separate them out. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. You can't distinguish the temple from the gold of the temple. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. It's not just a figure. Yes, it's a metaphor, but you're talking, if you call heaven to witness, you're calling God to witness. D.A. Carson writes and says, Jesus relates every oath to God. To swear by anything is to swear by God. For God, in some way, stands behind everything. Therefore, no oath is trivial. No oath is justifiable evasion. All oaths are solemn pledges to speak the truth. This is the charge that we have regarding integrity. This is what Jesus is talking about, what he's pointing to in the Old Testament. But then, as he does with all of these examples, he goes on to verse 34, and he says, but I say to you. He's not arguing against the law. He's not throwing it out. He's saying, let me explain what it was intended for. Why is Jesus qualified to tell you what the law is intended for? Because he wrote it. The Son of God knows exactly what the law of God says and why it says it. He says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. In other words, he gives us a caution against oaths. A caution against oaths. First of all, let's think about what the very reason is that we have for even needing oaths. Why would oaths even exist? How and why would a person even use this? Well, I think it's simply because we are regularly untruthful. We have that tendency to not speak the truth. John Stott says, if divorce is due to human hard-heartedness, swearing is due to human untruthfulness. Both were permitted by the law. Neither was commanded, and neither should be necessary. In other words, if we simply speak the truth, we don't really need to have an oath appended to it, do we? I think the second reason for oaths is because we're expected to be untruthful. We're expected to be untruthful. This is why we swear a witness in, for instance, on the stand. Because otherwise we expect that they're going to say whatever they need to say to get off, whatever they need to say to advocate their point of view. And so we remind them with an oath that this is a place where you need to speak the truth, even if we're expected to be untruthful. One writer says this, whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I'm really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I am saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor. You know, this isn't even in my notes, but I've known some people, a few people, who have great senses of humor. They're fun to be around. They're always joking. And that's a blessing in a sense. But sometimes they take it to the point where anytime they need to say something serious, they have to preface it by saying, no, seriously. Because you're not really sure. Is this just another joke? Are they just setting me up for a punchline, or is this the real deal? I think we have to be very careful about that. Jokes are fun, but if people don't know the difference, then we're in danger. Well, let's look at the structure of oaths, because that's what was taking place here that Jesus was addressing. The structure of oaths that had been built out in the teaching of the law. Teachers of the law didn't actually want to be held accountable. And so as we've seen before, they were limiting the scope of the law and enlarging the loopholes. Limiting the scope, well, what it means is this little section over here, and then there's all these loopholes to say this is completely fine. Thinking about the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. So they created a whole set of teaching on oaths. The Mishnah is a document in the world of Jewish teaching, and it contained an elaborate discussion of when oaths were binding and when they were not. In other words, when you could lie and when you could not lie. When you had to fulfill your promise and when you could say, well, no, that wasn't actually real. And so you could convince someone that you were speaking the truth simply by invoking a sacred object or an important person. One rabbi even distinguished between swearing by Jerusalem and swearing towards Jerusalem. There's really not much difference between, not much different than a child making a promise and then saying later, well, I had my fingers crossed, so it doesn't count. Silly, isn't it? Allowing for flexibility. But ultimately, what they were doing was they were disregarding God's presence. Disregarding God's presence. Look with me in verse 34 to 36. He says, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Why? Because they were forgetting that these objects were not a way to somehow separate themselves away from God. They weren't just saying, well, I didn't swear by God, I just swore by these objects. Where'd the objects come from? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says they, the Jews, were God's people and were reminded that even in their talk and conversation, and especially in the taking of oaths, everything must be done in such a way as to realize that God was looking upon them. He's looking upon you. It doesn't matter if your fingers are crossed. It doesn't matter if you use this word or that word or whether you swore by this or that object. Jesus says, look, you want to swear by heaven? Isaiah 66 says that's the throne of God. You want to swear by the earth? The earth is the footstool of God. Again, according to Isaiah 66. And by the way, the footstool consists of those people or territories that were conquered by the one on the throne. There are drawings from ancient Egypt where the Pharaoh sits on the throne and his footstool, underneath the footstool, are a representative from all of the different nations that had been conquered. It was an amazing statement to say that this nation is my footstool. God says, the earth is my footstool. God rules over this world. Nothing has ever happened or will ever happen outside of his rule. We are his footstool. He says, you want to swear by an important city like Jerusalem? Well, Psalm 48, verse 2. Describes Jerusalem. It says, as beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. You can't separate this city from the one who rules from that city. All right, fine. Then we'll leave aside everything that pertains to God. We'll just make it about ourselves. We're going to swear by our own head. And where did you get that? Now, I realize that we have modern hair coloring products, but the truth is, you can't change the natural color of your hair. You don't have control over that. Only God is in control of that. You're going to swear by your head as if that's your property, that you own it, and God has nothing to do with it? What arrogance. What arrogance. So, the question then is, is there actual place for oaths? Many years ago, Pastor Isaac and I sat down with a group of people within our church, mostly in places of some level of leadership. And most of these people are no longer here, so I can tell this story. But we set before them a set of initiatives that we had lined up for the future, similar to what we did at Pie Night just last Sunday night. And we asked them that in order to get to these initiatives, we were going to have some level of commitment in various areas of the Christian walk. And so we laid that out in a document, and we just asked them to think about it and then to sign it. And so some people looked at this, and they read through it, and they realized that this was just typical Christian living. This really wasn't going to cause them to have to stretch too far. They were already doing this, and so they quickly signed it and gave it back. But this one couple refused to sign it. They said, well, the Bible asked them not to make oaths. So they didn't want to sign this document. Now, the interesting thing was, if you went to this person or these people and said, would you serve in this area? And they said, sure. They were fairly trustworthy. They'd show up. They would do the job. They would keep their promise that they made. Did I also mention that this was a married couple? Do you know what that means? That means at some point in the past, they had stood before an authority, either a justice of the peace or a pastor, and maybe a set of witnesses, and they had vowed to each other to be faithful till death do us part. And by the way, last time I checked, they had kept that promise. In other words, they had made many vows. They had made many promises. And yet they thought it was a sin to make an oath or a commitment to follow the Lord in the way that he had laid out. So is this an absolute, what we read here, is this an absolute prohibition for Christians to ever take a vow or to sign a document or to make a promise? Well, I don't take it as that at all. Jesus is teaching antithetically. In other words, he says, don't split this out. Don't make a vow and not keep it. If you're going to do that, just don't take the vow. Don't heap disregard upon God's name by swearing falsely. You say, why do you think that? Why do you read it that way? Well, I think because there's some New Testament examples. Well, let's take the witness of Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 26, he's standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he is silent before his accusers. And finally, the high priest, probably in frustration, said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He puts him under an oath, under a vow. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, he responded when he was put under oath. In one sense, Jesus is the tangible evidence of God keeping his word to his people. He is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the tangible evidence of God demonstrating the salvation and the love which he had promised so many times throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is God performing his vow. The witness of Christ. But as you continue to read the New Testament, you also see the witness of Paul. And many times in the Pauline epistles, you read things like this, Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. He says, if you were to go to God and ask him, he would back me up, because he sees, God knows. 2 Corinthians 1:23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. In other words, I'm speaking the truth here. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, tell me this, was Paul guilty of taking an oath? by invoking God as his witness? Was he disobeying Matthew chapter 5? I think not. And as we saw in the Old Testament, God himself used an oath. Hebrews 6 and verse 17 says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Is that because God wasn't credible? Was there something in God's character that said, you know, he might not speak to the truth, but he went under an oath this time, so we better believe him? No. One writer says the purpose of the divine oaths was not to increase his credibility, since God is not man that he should lie, but to elicit and confirm our faith. The fault which made God condescend to this human level lay not in any untrustworthiness of his, but in our unbelief. God himself used an oath. So is there a place for oaths? Well, I think in matters of importance, commitments of importance, there is still a place for this. John Stott says what Jesus emphasized in his teaching was that honest men, do not need to resort to oaths. It was not that they should refuse to take an oath if required by some external authority to do so. A couple of examples. Marriage. We talked about marriage last week. It is still important to make a public vow before witnesses who can then stand and hold you accountable before to what you have said and what you have committed to. This is an important issue that needs to be done in a formal and public way. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes you find yourself in a court case. It's a good reminder to witnesses that what they are about to say, what they are about to report, needs to be done accurately in order for justice to be achieved. I think it's also applicable in matters of church. In the days ahead, or actually currently, but we're currently under a process of writing our bylaws as we incorporate. And it's very common, especially in Baptist churches, this is not a new idea, to articulate and acknowledge what church membership means as we covenant together to serve together and to strive together for the unity of the faith, to put it into a document. And so we're working on something we call a church covenant, not our idea. It's been around for many hundreds of years, that we would spell out what our commitment is to each other. There's nothing weird in there, nothing surprising. You'll have a chance, of course, to see that and discuss it before we ask you to make that commitment. As far as I know, we haven't had anything like that formally here at Graceway, but we have talked about it informally. We've agreed upon it informally. But we'll talk about that in the days to come. But I think that's another example of something in which you can put it into a document and sign it and say, yeah, I'm committed to that. This is what the Bible calls me to do, so I'm going to commit to obey the Word of God in this way. There's a place in commitments of importance to take a formal commitment. But whether it's formal or informal, what we have in verse 37 is a call to speak truth. We're not trying to set aside certain things where you have to speak truth here, but over here it's okay if you don't. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, that's exactly what he's not saying. He says, whether it's formal or informal, whether it's a matter of great importance or whether it's something trivial, you are to speak the truth. Let what you say, he says, be simply yes or no. Anything more than this, comes from evil. So we're called to speak truth consistently. Be people of truth. This is why one of our church values, if you remember I didn't put it up there this morning, but the little wheel, usually is purple, and we have a wheel where we put out our church values. One of the very top is truth. We desire to be a church that speaks truth. Truth about what God has said. And we are to speak truth consistently. This is why James chapter 5 and verse 12 says something very similar to what we read here in Matthew 5. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes. and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. One writer says the solution is to have integrity. Yes should mean yes. No should mean no. The very need for a vow is evil because it suggests that something more than one's word is required. Jesus' point is that oaths should not replace integrity or become a means of manipulation by how they are made. This is not a New Testament concept. We read in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, as he discusses how we are to relate to one another within the church, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Why? Because we are members one of another, speaking the truth one of another. What does it mean to not speak the truth? You say, "Well, I would never just tell a lie." Really? Are we ever guilty of spinning the truth, framing the truth, exaggerating the truth, maybe even omitting parts of the truth, pretending that something is a little different than what is reality? From the way I see it, it looks this way. Sometimes we even deceive ourselves in knowing what the truth is. See, this is why we need accountability of other believers to challenge us when our thinking is going in a direction that's not consistent with the truth. Even if you would never say no when you meant yes, or yes when you meant no, we are guilty of manipulating the truth. So we're called to speak truth consistently, but we are also called to represent the God of truth always. Represent the God of truth always. Notice that Jesus says anything more than this comes from evil, or possibly even the evil one. John 8:44 talks about the evil one. It says, "You are of your father, the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Comes from evil, comes from the evil one. Contrast that with John 14:6, where Jesus stood and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the embodiment of truth. And so we're called to represent the God of truth, who has given us the word of truth, and to represent him consistently in our speech, in how we keep our word, and in how we value his word. In other words, do we believe it? Do we believe the word? Do we trust the word? Do we live in light of the word? Do we value truth? You know, even this past Tuesday night in our grief share discussion, we were talking about the difference between our theology, what we believe to be true about God from the pages of Scripture, those things that would score us a good grade on a theology test, and then the slight difference between that and our practical reality. It's like a bad print job where the colors aren't quite aligned properly and it begins to hover and dance before your eyes. You're not sure what's wrong with it. Sometimes the way we live and what we say we believe aren't quite lined up, are they? We represent the God of truth by valuing the word of truth, by trusting in the word of truth and living consistently with it. When we do that, we do point others to its trustworthiness. We point others to the truth of the gospel as we trust in his word, as we speak with integrity, as we keep our word. This is what Jesus is getting at. Being people of truth, not needing to resort to some kind of a big gun to say, well, this time I'm speaking truth. You should believe me this time because I use this formula. But rather simply being top to bottom, inside and outside, people of integrity and truth. Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you that we can trust it. Lord, would you forgive us for those times when people cannot trust us because we have not spoken with integrity. We've not spoken the truth accurately. We've spun it. We've begun to think about it a little differently. We desire to present it just slightly off-center from reality. And because of that, we have heaped scorn upon the gospel. We've caused other people to think differently about the God of truth. So I pray that you would help us to let our yes be yes and our no to be no. And when people hear us speak, they know that we will perform the thing that we've said we will, and that we would point others to the gospel as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.